Lord, open the eyes of our understanding, and as we understand, strengthen our wills to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, Andy told us about the Apostle Peter reminding his readers about the gospel, the good news of God's love through Jesus they'd learned from Peter and other preachers. In the first verse of today's reading from 2 Peter 3, Peter underlined his intention in these words: "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." It is clear from the part of 2 Peter addressed by Trev last week that the wholesome thinking Peter wants to stimulate in his readers is thinking which is formed by the truth from God's word rather than from what false teachers are saying. In fact, it's just about full of those false teachers. So following Peter's purpose of reminding and stimulating the thinking of his readers about basic elements of the gospel teaching, I intend to have a closer look at the sure return of Jesus. It is this future event which Peter thought of as so important to bring to the remembrance of each believer. By pursuing this today, I want to stimulate you to think more consciously and urgently about the great event, which is the culmination of God's great plan. In verse 3 of our reading, Peter warns us about scoffers rising up to lead believers astray. These people will pour scorn upon anyone who, in the scoffer's opinion, is foolish enough to think Jesus really meant it when he promised to return in judgment. So these people are not mocking merely because the return of our Lord seems to be delayed. They laugh at the very idea of it ever happening. Peter exposed in his second chapter the intellectual arrogance, the social snobbery, and the sensual worldliness of the false teachers, sneering even at the clear teaching of Jesus. These attitudes are typical of many of those who today rubbish any idea of Jesus returning at the end of time. Before going any further, let me first remind you of the words the Apostle John recorded Jesus saying not long before his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Jesus said, "I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." This was not the first nor the last time Jesus spoke of his return to gather his people to be with him in the glory of the Almighty Father. Also, in his writings, Paul made it clear that all who trust in Jesus from every point in time will be in that ultimate gathering. I haven't done a detailed check, but from my reading of the New Testament, the return of Jesus has a prominent place. But as you trust in Jesus, fix our Lord's words in your minds. And at the same time, realize that anyone contradicting those words of Jesus is saying that Jesus lied or that he didn't make that promise. In Peter's words of verse 4, the scoffers will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it did since the beginning of creation." Peter went on to say that these scornful critics deliberately forgot something. They forgot, he said, that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water by water. Not only that, but the world of that time was deluged and destroyed by the same waters. Peter followed that up in verse 7, where he wrote this: "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Now, what's the point of Peter saying all that? I think Peter is teaching us that, limited by our humanness or mortality, we too easily forget or do not understand that all that has happened and all that is to happen is what the Almighty Creator has in his mind for his creation. And of course, creation includes humankind. What the Almighty Creator has in his mind is often referred to as God's plan. In a few sentences, I will attempt to summarize God's plan as I see it revealed in the Bible. Because I'll be drawing from a number of places in the Bible, you might think I am quoting from a particular verse when I am thinking of another place with equivalent meaning. For example, as I speak of the first part of God's plan, you are likely to think I am referring to what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And I am. But I'll actually be using the words describing the same events found in Hebrews 11, 3. As with all plans, God's plan has a beginning. In the beginning, God formed the universe, so that what is then seen was not made out of anything that already existed. All that God created was good in every way. When God created humankind, he gave humankind authority over and care for the earth. The relationship between God and humankind was so good and close that the first pair in humankind were free to do what they chose, except defy the will of God in one matter. They were warned that if they disobeyed the will of God, they would die. I believe that this death meant not only physical death, but total and permanent separation from God's loving, nurturing, eternal fellowship. God's warning, I believe, is evidence of his love for his created children. You see, God's plan is life forever with his created children, and he didn't want that compromised in any way. So hence the warning. Now, when the man and the woman rebelled by doing what their creator forbade them to do, they wrecked God's plan. By doing so, not only did they bear the immediate consequences of their rebellion, banishment, separation from the Creator, I think as well as that, the Bible teaches that all humankind inherited their proneness to rebellion. So I think the basis of all sin is when I think I can do what I like without reference to anyone, including the Almighty One who created me and all there is. If I went no further than what I've said so far, we are left with what could be regarded as the most colossal failure of any plan that was ever conceived. But you and I and the Apostle Peter know my last paragraph was virtually only near the beginning of God's plan. Already, the loving Almighty Creator knew he was going to intervene at his sole cost to redeem and restore the fallen and damaged creation. After Genesis 3 to the end of the Bible, we have the unfolding of the rest of our loving and grieving Creator's plan. It is expressed well at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So, after the Son, Jesus, by his death on the cross, had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. There we have a statement of almost the end or culmination of the Almighty Creator's great plan for his creation. Or, as our Lord put it on the cross, it is finished. I believe those words meant that all that was necessary to set up the success of God's plan had now been done. How much time passed from Adam to Jesus? I don't know. And I think the Almighty One is alone in knowing that figure. Yet, as Peter reminds us in verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. I think not one of us is good at waiting. So as we consider how long it is since Jesus said, I am coming soon, it is not surprising for you and for me to think a bit like the unbelieving scoffers. He's taking his time. In verse 9, Peter does his best to understand what seems like a delay by looking at it in the way our Heavenly Father does. He wrote this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." There is only one more step to come in God's plan to make it successful or complete. It is the return of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. The return of Jesus on the last day is described in several places in the New Testament. It will involve the gathering of all who have ever lived for judgment. Judgment of people by Jesus will involve separation between people. And according to our Lord's teaching about the sheep and goats, some will be welcomed into God's kingdom as they trusted in him, while others will be totally and eternally separated from the one who longs to be recognized as their Heavenly Father. Over the years, I've spoken with several people who, as soon as they hear the word judge or judgment, become agitated. They assert vehemently that any idea of them being a judgment is inconsistent with the belief in a loving God. Now, if by any chance you feel a similar agitation, let me remind you of what Jesus said in John 5, to see what our loving Father God has done to free anyone from the fear of judgment. It comes in verse 24, where Jesus made this emphatic statement: "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed from death to life." You and I don't even have to wait for judgment day to know whether we are free from judgment or not. Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed from death to life." If you are not sure that you are saved from judgment, please contact me or any other person whom you know is sure of their salvation, and we can talk it through. And finally, among the last words in the Bible at the end of Revelation chapter 22, Jesus renewed his promise. "Yes," he said, "I am coming soon." Let each of us respond with the writer John by saying, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus."